Daniel chapter 7, and we've come to the fourth beast, or the fourth empire, the Roman Empire. But I'm going to read the whole chapter, Daniel chapter 7. Earlier we looked at the three beasts, and now we're to the fourth beast, which is the most fascinating, and the most disagreement occurs. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. The four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings, and I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked. And it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man. And a man's heart was given to it. And another beast, a second like to a bear. And it raised up itself on one side and had three ribs in the mouth between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given unto it. And here's our beginning of our text today. After this I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse or different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. I beheld, and the thrones were cast down. And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow. And the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands of thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened, clearly as seen from heaven. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away. Yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came of the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by, and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me, and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High God shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Okay, earlier, Christ was given the kingdom. Now the saints are given the kingdom. Then it would know the truth of the fourth beast, which is diverse or different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the 10 horns which were upon his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. And another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High. Okay, and the word great is not there in the original language. Some have pompous, some have blasphemous. And shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. 3.5. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom unto the whole heaven shall be given unto the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations which much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, and I kept the matter in my heart. And I'm going to read 7 and 8 again, the fourth empire. And thus I saw the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out of by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Now the fourth beast is introduced with a note of shock and awe. Now you'll note this beast is not identified as an animal like the other ones, but it's just a terrifying monster. You got a lion, you got a bear, you got a leopard. Well, this doesn't call this anything. It's just a terrifying monster. The emphasis is on its great destructive power. And this beast corresponds to the fourth beast in chapter 2, which is as strong as iron and breaks in pieces and shatters everything before it. 2:42. Its amazing conquering ability is noted by mentioning its huge iron teeth. With its iron teeth, it crushes all other kingdoms. 2:40. And it tramples the residue with its feet. Now, it's generally acknowledged by all conservative scholars that the fourth beast is the Roman Empire. And that is definitely correct. This view is proved by the meaning of the statue and the fact that empires succeed each other in time. It is also proved by the fact that Christ's empire, Christ's kingdom, is established during the fourth empire. Okay, so those liberals and those commentators who want to say, well, you've got Babylon, number one, then Media, number two, then Persia, number three, and then the Grecian Empire, number four. The problem with that view is that Christ's empire doesn't arise until Rome, which would be a fifth empire. But Christ's empire is the fifth empire. So Christ's empire did arise. He was born 7 or 6 BC. Died in the late 20s, and the church was established in that period, all during the Roman Empire. Great differences arise over the horns and the little horn because many see this occurring in the distant future, the so-called revived Roman Empire. Others want to apply it to Europe after the establishment of the papacy. Thus, we're going to carefully analyze this part of the whole division below. We're going to look at the different views. You should be aware of these different views, and it'll help you have an understanding of what's popular. This beast was different from all other beasts. The difference is in its appearance and the ferocity of its destructive power. And this is true historically. There was no army like the Roman army. The Roman armies were the most destructive and powerful in existence up until that time. And I remember when I was in seminary, we did an intensive study of Roman fighting methods and Roman armies. And they had all sorts of devices. And you were not safe. If they wanted to conquer you, they would conquer you. God has described the first three beasts quickly and spends much more time describing this fourth empire. And I think the reasoning is this is the empire when Christ comes, and this is the empire when the church is established and Christ's kingdom is established. Daniel also expresses a great deal of interest in the meaning of the fourth beast And thus he goes to an angel and he asks for more information about the fourth beast in verse 19. It's clearly an angel. I mean, since all conservative commentators agree regarding the first three beasts, and there are a number of different views respecting the fourth beast, we will do well to look at this beast in the light of the interpretation given in the final third of the chapter. So we're going to jump ahead and look at this interpretation to help us understand the fourth beast. And then I want to spend a great deal of time separately looking at the establishment of Christ's empire. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read 8, 7 and 8, and then I'm going to jump to 14 to 27. It had 10 horns, and I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Verse 19. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, break in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet. And the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spake pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. And the word pompous means literally great things. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints. It's a small horn. And prevailing against them. Until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings, which shall arise from this kingdom. What kingdom is that? The Roman Empire. The 10 kings will arise from the Roman Empire. And another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words, or great words, against the Most High. Shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints will be given into his hand, for a time and a times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and destroy it forever. Therefore the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. Earlier Christ had victory, now the saints have victory. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. So this vision regarding the fourth beast causes Daniel to be perplexed. And thus he asks for more information. He doesn't ask about the first three beasts. That's pretty straightforward. He wants to know more about this fourth beast. Regarding this beast, Daniel is told the following. First, this kingdom shall devour the whole earth. Rome will conquer the civilized world. This occurred before the birth of Christ. And there was a republic. And then, of course, the republic existed for quite a long time. And then the republic is given to Julius Caesar as emperor. And then it becomes a dictatorship. Second, the 10 horns of this beast are kings. They will arise from the Roman Empire. Now, some take the number 10 as signifying a multiplicity of rulers or an indefinite number of kings that arise from Rome. And the number 10 in Scripture has the significance in numerology of completeness. There are 10 commandments. And why is there 10 commandments? Because they are a summary of the whole moral law. 10 indicating completeness. They're written on the back and the front of the stones, indicating completeness. Many take the number literally, that there will be 10 specific kings. There's great disagreement as to the meaning of these kings. Some of the views are as follows. So let's look at the meaning of the kings. Number one, the modern dispensational premillennial view, which, by the way, is still by far the majority view among conservative evangelicals. If you watch those crummy, rotten Christian TV shows on at night that are on cable, they all believe this, and they're all teaching this. Whether you're listening to prophecy shows on the radio, they all believe this. It sees the Ten Kings as leaders in a revived Roman Empire that are in power right before the rapture. Okay, so there's this gap in history between Rome and the revived Roman Empire that's about 2,000 years. The Roman Empire fell in 476 AD, so let's say 1,600 years or so. They're in power right before the rapture, which they believe will occur 7 years before Christ's second coming. Modern writers, Hal Lindsey, Jack Van Impe, and the like, John Volvard, have equated these with leaders of a 10-nation European confederacy. These leaders will be betrayed by the little horn, that is the worldwide dictator who will persecute the Jews during the tribulation. And they believe the little horn becomes the great horn. You got this leader. He buddies up with the Jews in Israel. Promises them he's going to protect them. Promises them he's going to be a wonderful guy. He schmooths over these 10 guys and he betrays everybody and becomes a worldwide dictator. That's the Antichrist in their system. The church will be raptured at the beginning of the 7-year tribulation. And there will be a great persecution of Jews during this time. But there will be a great revival of Jews as well. Then Christ is going to come back at the end of the 7-year tribulation. He's going to set up a worldwide Jewish empire. Because in their scheme, the church is... There's two peoples of God. There's the Jews and there's the church, which is a parenthesis in God's plan. The Jews are really what are important, and Christ will set up a Jewish empire. The church is involved, but the Jews are what's important, and it's set up in Jerusalem. Complete nonsense. They arrive at this arbitrary, highly speculative, erroneous view by equating the 10 horns with the 10 toes of Daniel 2. Now, in our study, we noted that the rock falls on the feet, not on the toes of the statue. They believe the rock falls on the toes, but it falls on the feet. And thus they do not provide any evidence for an exclusively futuristic view, which is their view. It's futurism. They also make a great mistake of interpreting the coming of the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days as a reference to the second coming of Christ. Now remember, in premillennial dispensationalism, the church will not be victorious in history. The Great Commission will be a massive failure. The world's going to get worse and worse and worse. Then the Antichrist is going to take over. But God's going to rescue the church with the rapture. It's escapism. And then really the kingdom of Christ is not established at the resurrection. The kingdom of Christ is established by the second coming. And Christ will rule the whole world from his throne in Jerusalem as a worldwide dictator through force. Through coercion. That's the premillennial scheme, which is popular, and it's complete nonsense. Complete nonsense. It ignores all the parables about the kingdom growing progressively through history. It ignores all the prophecies in the Old Testament which speak of the victory of Christ's kingdom before the second coming, and so forth. It's terrible. This perversion of the plain meaning of Scripture corrupts almost every view they hold about this chapter. They believe the Jews will return to their land in Palestine, setting the stage for a one-world dictator, and the Antichrist his accomplice. Of course, some believe the worldwide dictator is the Antichrist. Jesus will come secretly, rapture saints from the world, then will follow 7-year tribulation where the horrifying judgments of Revelation occur. The worldwide dictator, the little horn, will work closely with the Antichrist to cause everyone to worship the dictator. At first, a covenant will be made with the Jews, giving them protection. But the dictator will betray them, and they will suffer greatly during the second half of the tribulation. That's the basic thing in a nutshell. There's some differences. That's one view. we can safely reject that view as complete nonsense. It's nonsense. It's completely bogus. And I don't know one person out of 1,000 that would study this book and come to those conclusions without being taught that. And it didn't exist in the Church of Jesus Christ until John Nelson Darby, who invented dispensationalism in the 1800s. Number two, another view which is much more reasonable is that the 10 horns represent an indefinite number of kings and rulers spread out over the whole New Covenant era. Now, I'm not saying I agree with this view. I'm just going to lay out the views. The beast is Rome, and these kings grow out of what was Rome over time. Rome will fall, and on the ashes of Rome, Christian Europe will arise, and there'll be kings that live on after throughout history. Since the number 10 indicates completeness, we need not regard the horns as representing 10 specific contemporary kings. There are 10 political kingdoms that arise out of the remnants of the Roman Empire regarding the period of the 10 kings. Regarding the period of the 10 kings, E.J. Young writes, and he's the best of this view. Let me give you what he says, and he's quite good. And this is, you know, if you're going to go to Westminster Seminary and you're amillennial, this is basically what you're going to believe. The 10 kings are all history, and then the little horn arises toward the end of history, and the little horn is defeated at the second coming of Christ. So it has futuristic aspects. Quote, although in order to indicate the essential unity of the fourth kingdom, the horns appear upon the head of the beast. It is obvious that these horns represent a later phase of the beast's existence. Is it obvious? I don't think so, but he says it's obvious. After the characterization is given in verse 23, with its emphasis on the conquering power of the beast, as in verse 7, it is stated, verse 24, that the 10 horns shall come out of this kingdom. This accords with the mentioning of the horns in verse 7 after the description of the crushing power of the beast. The kings then, or kingdoms, which shall arise out of this kingdom, must, from the force of the term as well as from the context, be kings or kingdoms which should arise at some later stage of its existence. Not those first kings without which it could not be a kingdom at all. Although these horns need not be exact contemporaries, one with another, nevertheless, they all belong within the second period of the beast's history. The beast itself stands for the Roman Empire as it appeared at the birth of Christ and in the years subsequent. This well agrees with the symbolism. Like no empire before, Rome permanently subdued her conquered territory. Her conquests were universal in the sense that that was true of no other nation before her. Following the historical Roman Empire is the period represented by the 10 horns. In this period, the strength of the beast is expressed in full display. These kingdoms, in one sense or another, arise historically from the ancient Roman Empire. This does not mean that each one of the empires must be able to trace its origin immediately to Rome. The kingdoms of modern Europe, for example, might be said to have come from the Roman Empire, but certainly not directly. Yet, they may trace their origin back to Rome, as Medo-Persia, for example, could trace its origin back to Babylon, or Greece or Medo-Persia, or Rome to Greece. This is certainly not to deny the elements other than Roman have contributed to form the present European governments, but it cannot be doubted that modern Europe may, in a very legitimate sense, have arisen from Rome. Okay, so you got Rome, then after Rome, the Ten Horns. The Ten Horns are that period of history after the Roman Empire. As they have previously tried to indicate, we are not to look for 10 kingdoms which shall exist side by side when the little horn appears. If the number 10 is to be pressed, all we need insist is that from the Fourth Empire lost its beast form, that is the destruction of the Roman Empire, to the appearance of the little horn, there have been 10 kingdoms which truly partake of the character of the beast. If, however, the number 10 be regarded merely as the symbol of completeness, as I am inclined to regard it, The verse means that from the time of the destruction of the Roman Empire to the appearance of the little horn, there will be a number of kingdoms which may truly said to originate from the ancient Roman Empire. To seek to identify these kingdoms when Scripture furnishes no clue as to their identity is very precarious and probably unwarranted. End of quote. And that's from his excellent commentary in the Book of Daniel, published by Banner of Truth. E.J. Young taught at Westminster Seminary back in the days when Westminster Seminary was good. According to this view, after a great deal of time, toward the close of this period, a kingdom shall appear which is symbolized by the little horn. This kingdom will conquer and displace some of the other kingdoms in existence. The powerful conquering political leader will assume to himself a role like Antiochus Epiphanes, Nero, Hitler, and others, and will persecute the Church of Christ. Okay, according to this view, this hasn't happened yet. This is still in our future. And I think this is the majority view of amillennialists. Certainly the amillennialists I've read among the Protestant Reformed Church all hold this view. And when you read their books, they sound a lot, you know, they're futurists. They're waiting for the little horn. Things are going to get worse and worse. A big dictator is going to come up, and he's going to start really persecuting Christians. And they're waiting for that to happen. It is also held by a number of what we would call historic premillennialists. And there are a few postmillennialists who have a view similar to this as well. They just think there'll be a period of victory, and then the little horn will arise after this period of victory and prosperity. Number three. The view held by many historicists is that the ten horns are simultaneous kingdoms that come into being with the fall of the Roman Empire. So Rome falls and is replaced by ten kingdoms right away. It's not through all history. It's right away. And this is best explained by John Gill in his commentary. Yeah, what is it? 1720 that came out? Something like that? Or maybe it's 1820. Here's what John Gill says. Verse 24, and the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, etc. Or ten kingdoms which sprung out of the Roman Empire, or into which it was broken and divided upon the dissolution about AD 476, which according to Mr. Mead was thus divided AD 456, number one, the Britons, two, Saxons, three, Franks, four, Burgundians, five, Visigoths. These are all parts of Europe, by the way. Six, Suevians and Alans. Seven, the Vandals. Eight, Alemans. Nine, Ostrogoths. Ten, the Greeks. The list Bishop Lloyd has given of them is, number one, Huns, who erected their kingdom in that part of Pannonia and Dacia, which is from them called Hungary, about AD 356. Number two, the Ostrogoths, who settled themselves in the countries that reached from Rhaetia to Mysia, even to Thrace, about 377. And afterwards came into Italy under Alarsus in 410. Three, the Visigoths, who settled in the southern parts of France and in Catalonia about 378. Four, the Franks, who seized upon parts of Germany and Gaul, AD 410. Five, the Vandals. That's where we get the word vandalism, by the way, because they went into Rome and they tore Rome to pieces. Who settled in Spain, afterwards set up their kingdom in Africa, AD 407. Their king, Gennarcisius, sacked Rome, 455. Number six, the Suevians and the Alans, who seized the western parts of Spain in AD 407 and invaded Italy in 457 and following. Seven, the Burgundians, who came out of Germany into that part of Gaul, from them the Burgundy in AD 407. Eight, Hurles, the Ruginians, the Thuringinians, who settled in Italy under Odoacer around AD 476. Nine, the Saxons, who settled themselves, who made themselves masters of Great Britain about the same time around 476. Ten, the Longobards, called the Gulpiati, who settled in Germany about in Magdeburg around AD 383, and afterwards succeeded the Hurrili and the Thuringi in Hungary about the year 826. Sir Isaac Newton reckons the Ten Kingdoms in the following order. Number one, the Kingdom of the Vandals and the Alains in Spain and Africa. Two, of the Suevians in Spain. Three, of the Visigoths. Four, of the Alains in Gallia. Five, of the Burgundians. Six, of the Franks. Seven, of the Britons. Eight, of the Huns. Nine, of the Lombards. 10, of Ravenna, who gives an account of the several kings of these kingdoms. And these, as the same learned writer says, whatever was their number afterwards, they are still called the 10 kings from their first number. And though they have not always been in the same order and form, yet they have been generally about, if not exactly the same number, as they are now near the same and may be thus reckoned as the kingdoms of France, Spain, Portugal, Germany, Great Britain, Sardinia, Denmark, the two Sicilies, Swedenland, Prussia, and Poland. End of quote. So in the ashes of Rome, the ten kings refer to Europe, essentially. Italy, Germany, France, Britain. Now, according to this view, the little horn is the Pope of Rome or Antichrist. The little horn refers to the fact that the papacy arose from small beginnings as simply the Bishop of Rome. Okay, that's how they explain the little horn. Well, he was just a bishop among bishops. He was the first among the bishops. From this position, he progressed to the universal bishop, the head over all. And then he secures a secular political power. The three horns overthrown are essentially viewed as small kingdoms within Italy. Others believe it is the Greeks, the Longobards, and the Franks. The time, times and half a time of verse 25 is interpreted through the historist understanding of Revelation 11:3 as 1260 years. According to consistent historicism, Christian persecution and the second coming of Christ should have occurred by the beginning of the Civil War in about 1860. And there was actually a book produced by a covenanter in the 1800s. It was the most popular book by any covenanter in history. It was the Hal Lindsey of its day, which predicted that Christ was going to come around 1860, based on the numbering of Revelation. Now, there are other historicists. I mean, keep in mind, historicism, there's a lot of different schools of thought. But there are other historicists that believe when the little horn is defeated, the papacy is crushed, then that begins the millennium, a thousand-year golden period. So there are different views among historicists. And that's one of my main problems with historicism is the 1260 years, it just doesn't fit. And then number four. Another view that has gained some traction in recent years is that of certain preterists. And I like to call them partial preterists because they're not pantelists. They believe that certain things have occurred, but the second coming has not occurred yet. The final judgment has not occurred yet, obviously. The resurrection of the dead has not occurred yet. Full preterists are heretics. Full preterists should be excommunicated and not given communion because they're heretics. The partial preterists we can find throughout church history, and they're fully orthodox. This view sees the ten horns of the beast as the ten emperors from Julius Caesar to Vespasian, who was the emperor in AD 70. Of course, others will say they're just the Roman emperors. The number 10 signifies completeness. These emperors are Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, Gaius Caesar, or Caligula. You all know about Caligula. Claudius Caesar, Nero Claudius Caesar, Galba, Ortho, Vitellius, and Vespasian. And that encompasses from the birth of Christ to the destruction of the temple. The line of the Roman emperors begins with Julius, and the heads of the beast were real rulers of this empire. Real Roman rulers. According to this view, the little horn is not the papacy or an apostate Christian ecumenical body. Keep in mind that the dispensational view believes there's going to be a one-world church of apostate Christendom, and they're going to be in league with this dictator. So we don't necessarily believe that. So they don't believe it's that, but it's the Herods who persecuted the church in the first century. And the arguments for this view are as follows. A. The prophecy in Daniel is not about general worldwide events, but about opposition to the faithful saints living in the Holy Land right after Christ's kingdom is established. Okay, if you look at the vision and you say, well, it's got to encompass all of human history, then of course that's going to affect your interpretation, and you have to stretch everything out to the second coming. Or you at least have to stretch everything out to the millennium, if you believe in a future millennium. I believe that the millennium started with the resurrection of Christ. We're in the millennium. And I believe I can prove that. Both this historicist view, which puts the little horn off until the late 6th century, or the premillennial futurist view, which puts the horn, the little horn, in the 21st century, I would say 20th century, but we're out of the 20th century. They all thought this was all going to happen by 1989. It didn't happen yet. Oops. Breaks the organic nature of the beast. Calvin argues that the little horn refers to the Roman emperors. Roman power was divided into many parts with councils, praetors, proconsuls, senators, district governors, quaestors, etc. These, Calvin says, are the ten or many horns. So he's taking the term ten, symbolic of completeness, of the civil rulers of Rome. All of them. When the Caesars come to power, they take some of that power and become bigger than the other powers in Rome. B. And this is interesting. The expression little horn indicates an authority that is less than the Caesar's. If this is a worldwide dictator that takes control over everything, why is it called a little horn? Shouldn't it be called the greatest of horns? The giant horn? The great horn? The historicist view, which says the horn is little because it had a small beginning, does not really explain how it came to defeat three kings. The papacy's political power came after several centuries, when the horn was no longer a little horn. You have to understand, the papacy, let's say you say the papacy comes into existence in the 6th century. That's the general date. Late 500s. But it doesn't, the really nasty thing that we think of as the papacy, with the really nasty bad stuff, doesn't really start until another 400 years. So you got to be careful. The futurist dispensational view does not adequately explain the symbolism of the little horn, and the little horn does not defeat or disperse three kings, but all 10 kings, in their view. All the kings are displaced. The 10-nation European Confederacy is betrayed by the worldwide dictator, and he takes control. Herod of the Herodian line of rulers was a little horn compared to the Roman emperors, and they came to power by defeating and outmaneuvering their local rivals. Herod the Great killed Malichus, defeated Ptolemy, and Antigonus. So there is historical evidence of Herod and his line solidifying power in the dead bodies of other political leaders. That is, if you take the ten horns in Calvin's sense of the rulers in general. Herod did defeat other rulers. Really, he was a brilliant con artist and really manipulated. Through politics is how he really got his power. Remember, Daniel says the little horn shall subdue three kings. These three kings do not have to be Roman emperors in this view. There were many kings under the Caesars. In addition, the subduing of political opposition need not be through military conquest, but could be through political maneuvering and persuading the Roman emperors. Basically, what the Herods did especially Herod the Great, they were experts at going, seeing who had the power. Going to the Roman emperor and kissing their behind and doing all these things to them. And that's how they kept their power. Herod built Caesarea in the land of Palestine, naming it after the Caesar, and built the greatest water docks out of concrete, the first in the world and the greatest in the world at that time. So they were totally kissing up to the emperors. Herod the Great and his successors were circumcised Jews. Now, they were by blood, they were Edomites. But they converted to Judaism and married Jews and were Jews. They were considered themselves to be Jews. And were kings over the Jews during Christ's life, the establishment of the Christian church, and the first persecutions. Herod the Great, who lived from 47 to 4 BC. Our Lord was probably born in 7 or 6 BC. This Herod tried to kill Jesus by murdering all the infants in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under. And he served under Augustus. And by the way, God killed him. And then Jesus, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus could go back to the land. Herod Antipas ruled from 4 BC to AD 39. Killed John the Baptizer. Cut off his head. And was involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. He served under Tiberius. Herod Agrippa I, 37 AD to 44. Condoned a severe persecution of the Christians that resulted in the death of James. He served under Claudius. The Herods represent apostate Jewish authority and the false Jews under them who opposed Jesus and the church. So in this view, the vision is really concerned with the first great persecution, not all of history. Now, it would apply to all history as application, but they want to restrict it to the first generation. The little horn, like the big horns, is a symbol of rulers and is also corporate. It includes their kingdoms, their supporters. These wicked men who controlled who would be the high priest, and they often picked close relatives. The high priest involved in the trial and so forth were all picked by the Herods. The Herods controlled political power and they controlled the Jewish religion. The high priesthood was totally corrupt, and it was run by people who were not real believers. They did it for the money, and they were all multimillionaires. The Herodians are also linked with the Pharisees as enemies of Christ in the Gospels. They're enemies of the Christian movement. Matthew 22, 15 to 16, Mark 3, 6, 12, 13, and C, 8, 15. They're also a little horn in the sense their loyalty was not really with the faithful Jews, that is, believers in the covenant, but with pagan Rome. The Herods were totally allied with Rome, and their Judaism was really a front just to help them rule. He was the authority of Imperial Rome in Judea. And they were really siding with Rome. The Jews opposed to Christ cried out at his trial. John 9, we have no king but Caesar. And then one of the other gospels, it's probably Matthew, they say to Pilate, if you let this man go, you're not a friend to Caesar. You're not a friend to Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. In the partial preterist view, the saints are delivered when the Romans destroy Jerusalem, ending the Great Tribulation, the first great persecution of Christians. Now, it's true that the Romans persecuted the Christians as well, but they did so in the early days, throughout the first generation, at the instigation of the Jews. Read the book of Acts. For the most part. In this view, the focus of the passage is not on world history leading to the second coming, but on the deliverance of the first generation of Christians from apostate Jews and their leadership. Thus, the little horn is crushed, the apostate Jews are crushed by Rome, and now the Christian church stands on its own victorious, with no more hindrance from Judaism. It's very interesting. And then C. The ten horns grow out of a live beast, a living beast. The ten horns grow out of a living beast. This militates strongly against the dispensational view, which has the beast essentially die, with the horns growing out of the corpse of the beast over 15 centuries after its death. They argue that the Roman Empire ceased existing in 476 AD, Gabalon. But, and here's Gabalon again, will come into existence again when the time of the Gentiles comes to an end. This then follows the rapture and the seven-year tribulation. This whole scheme is highly artificial and would not be adopted by the masses if it were not, if they did not come to the text with dispensational presuppositions. If you studied this, you'd never come to the conclusion that the horns grow out of the beast after 1,500 years. After the beast is dead for 1,500 years, then the horns appear. It's very artificial. If the little horn comes from the ten horns, one must connect it organically in some way to the Roman Empire, which fell in AD 476. If one does not, then one must argue that it comes from a dead empire or the remnants of what used to be an empire. So you could either argue that it's the Herods and it's dealt with in AD 70, or you could argue that when the Goths and the Visigoths and the Vandals sacked Rome and ended the Roman Empire, the horn is destroyed there, the little horn is destroyed there, and then out of that comes Christian Europe. That would be another view. Those who believe the ten horns follow the Roman Empire throughout church history, or historicists who make the ten horns the kingdom that arose on the ashes of Rome, both assume that the horns grow out of a dead beast. And I say the beast is alive. The statement the ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom was literally fulfilled in the Caesars. The only reason interpreters want to extend this statement throughout all of history is their presupposition that the victory over persecution spoken of takes place right before the second coming, or as some historicists, right before the establishment of a future millennium. And that's one thing about historicism that's clearly incorrect. Study Revelation 20. Look at how the phraseology is used in Scripture. Christ bound Satan at the crucifixion and resurrection, not at the second coming, or not at a future millennial state. And the idea that they want to stretch everything out over all of history is a big assumption. Now, we are beginning to see that interpreting prophecy that comes in apocalyptic form is not an easy task. If it was an easy task, there would not be all these different competing schools of thought. And that's why I like to present the different views and try to say, well, this is good here, this is not so good here. Therefore, we can safely reject dispensationalism as an unscriptural invention of man, invented by Darby in the 1800s, a heretic. We should be careful not to be too dogmatic and exclusive regarding different apocalyptic passages. Okay, I wouldn't discipline somebody who's amillennial, who held that this stretches out through history. It's just not clear enough to be dogmatic. It's not clear enough to be exclusive. Well, let's look at the characteristics of the little horn's rule. In verse 25, a number of characteristics of the little horn's rule are noted. He shall speak pompous words, some translations have great words, against the Most High, or blasphemous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. I'll just start this and I'll wait for next week because I'm not going to finish this. And the saint shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. The first characteristic is the little horn's speech. According to dispensational thought, the little horn becomes the great horn, the worldwide dictator, the Antichrist. He elevates himself to a position above God, and he speaks blasphemies. He uses deceptive speech to get the whole world to worship him. How does he do this? If you read Hal Lindsey, Jack Van Impe, and others, through television. Through television. He uses television. He convinces everybody to worship him. He's so charismatic. An older dispensationalist liked to point to men like Adolf Hitler, who demanded total loyalty, obeisance, and service unto him. Adolf Hitler, they actually sang hymns to Adolf Hitler in the public schools of Germany. And they started off their day by pledging allegiance, not to Germany or the German Constitution, which is bad enough as it is. You should pledge allegiance to Christ. But they pledged allegiance to Adolf Hitler. So there are people like that. The historicist applies this verse to the papacy, who sets himself up as a rival to God. I think what we'll do is we'll stop here, because I don't want to break this up, because I'm not going to get through this anyway today. Next week we're going to look at the characteristics of the little horn's role. We're going to contrast the different views, try to make sense of all this. We have a bunch of application to make. And then, after we get through talking about the horns and the little horn and what's going to happen, we want to look at the Ancient of Days, Christ coming up to the Ancient of Days, and discuss that, because that's another passage that's greatly perverted in our day. It's not referring to the second coming of Christ, it's referring to the first coming. Victory in time and on earth due to what Christ has accomplished. Not because we're great, not because we earn anything, but because it's a gift of God through Christ, his only begotten Son, who died on the cross for our sins, who rose from the dead for our justification. That is how we have victory. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this incredible section of Scripture. Help us to understand it. We understand it's difficult. Illuminate our minds, Lord. Open up our eyes and hearts that we would understand this passage. And cause us to apply it effectively to our own day, when we see men like Obama acting as a little horn. And many antichrists are among us who want to persecute your church. But we know we have the victory in Christ. We know that no matter how bad things get, we will have total victory, because we already have definitive victory at the cross and resurrection. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.